We are continuing in a study on biblical authority, and it starts with a question: is the things that we teach, the things that we do, is it from heaven or is it from men? That's the question that Jesus asked the Pharisees. The baptism of John, was that from heaven or from men? Authority that comes, or teaching, doctrine that comes from heaven is, of course, doctrine that we should follow. Doctrine that comes from men is maybe tradition, and it may or may not be true, but something that we are not authorized to follow or that we have to follow. But we're talking about things that are of eternal consequence. Things that are extremely important. We asked last week, what's the big deal with Bible authority? And we saw that there is for not following God's authority, for acting outside of those things that are authorized. And we'll, of course, continue to take a look at that in the series of lessons. I want to start, though, this morning with a mental exercise. If you will, please do me a favor. I want you, to the best of your ability right now, to think about what I'm thinking about. I want you to come up with what I am thinking about right now as I am speaking to you. Okay, everybody got it? All right, I'm going to tell you what I've been thinking about. And then if you got it right, will you please raise your hand? I'm thinking about the fact that I love chocolate and peanut butter ice cream. The reason why my family got that is because I preached this sermon before, and they know. Nobody else got that. Why do you not know what was on my mind? Why is it that you cannot come up with what I was thinking about? Because we're not mind readers, are we? And we don't know what is on somebody else's mind unless we tell them. In 1 Corinthians 2, we see Paul make this very point, that we cannot know what pleases God, we cannot know what His will is, unless He tells us. 1 Corinthians 2, I'm going to begin in verse 9. He's talking about the wisdom that they are speaking. It's not man-made wisdom. They've received this from God, and he says in verse 9, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love Him. But God has revealed them to us through His Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." Paul, what are you saying? He is saying that what we are telling you, what we are preaching, what we are writing down in this epistle is coming from God, and the only way we know what God wants is because He has told us. His Spirit has revealed that to us. When it comes to the work of the church, the worship of the church, and also individually what we are to be doing, the only way that we can know what pleases God is if He tells us what pleases Him. If we operate outside of that, we are guessing. It is conjecture. We don't really know. We might think that such and such is pleasing to Him, or that such and such over here would be good to do, but unless He has revealed it to us, we frankly don't know. And so, it's important that we look into His Word and see exactly what He has revealed to us, and stay within those parameters of what He has told us, because outside of that is dangerous territory. But what we must realize is that God doesn't just use one method to tell us what He wants. There are actually three methods of communication that He uses, and it's the same exact three that each of us use whenever we are talking and communicating with one another. If I want you to know something, there are only three ways that I can impart that information to you. Number one, I can just come right out and tell you explicitly what it is that I want you to know. That's obvious. The second way is that I can show you what it is that I want. And the third way is I can imply what it is that I want you to know. I can tell you, I can show you, or I can imply what it is. You know what? God uses the same exact methods. And I would submit to you that there is no other method in which we can communicate our will to somebody. We do these things every day. We use this method every day as parents, as workers, as employers, as schoolmates, in virtually all avenues of life. And you may have heard all this before, but maybe not in those terms. Let me tell you the terms that you probably are more familiar with that mean the exact same thing. Command, examples, and necessary inferences. Have y'all heard that before? Command, examples, and necessary inferences when it comes to Bible authority. I purposely don't use that terminology. Not that there's anything wrong with that terminology, but there are two reasons why I choose to talk about showing or talk about telling, showing, and implying. It's because everybody understands what telling, showing, and implying means. But a lot of people don't get the insider jargon of commands, necessary, or commands, examples, and necessary inferences. A lot of people don't know what that means. And then secondly, another reason why I don't use that is because C-E-N-I, which is the way that's abbreviated a lot of times, command, example, necessary inference, C-E-N-I has gotten a bad rap in recent years. And people hear that, and they're immediately turned off and don't want to listen anymore because they don't believe that that is a proper method of figuring out what the Bible is trying to tell us, of figuring out what it is that we should be doing or not doing. And so they hear C-E-N-I, command, example, necessary inference, and they turn you off. I choose not to use it for that reason. I don't want to erect barriers before I can talk with them about that. But everybody understands and everybody end up implying certain things and expecting you to draw the necessary conclusion. And that's all C-E-N-I is. It's God telling us. It's God showing us. It's God implying to us what pleases Him. Speaking of that bad rap that this hermeneutic, and by the way, the word hermeneutic just simply is a fancy word for interpretation. The hermeneutic we use, the interpretation, the method of interpretation that we use of the Scriptures. Here is an example of some agree with that hermeneutic. He says, yes, we need God's authority, but command, example, and necessary inference wouldn't hold up in a court of law. It is flawed and inconsistent in its application. I don't read my Bible with that filter. The argument for authority isn't laughable. The hermeneutic is. And yes, it should be thrown out. I think that we are to be Christ followers. That being said, if Jesus did it or talked about it, then we can do it. So my means of establishing authority is simple. If the principle is found in Scripture, we have freedom to apply that principle. Now let me talk about this quote for just a moment. The first thing that stands out to me in this quote is that he defeats his own argument. This argument is self-defeating because, now I'm not a lawyer and I don't play one on TV, but to my understanding, the best of my knowledge, this hermeneutic would stand up in a court of law because the only kinds of arguments that a court can consider are statutes, precedents, or inferences drawn from those statutes and precedents. You know what that is? It's command, example, necessary inference. Just in a different word. So yes, it would hold up in a court of law. It's the same thing as telling or showing or implying. But also this comment offers this alternative. It says, if Jesus did it, you know what that is? It's an example. It says, if Jesus talked about it, you know what that is? That's him telling us. And all the while he draws an inference that if Jesus did it or talked about it, then we can do it. He drew a necessary conclusion there. So he defeats his own argument about this hermeneutic. Now today what I want to do is take an in-depth look at all three of these methods of communication and how it applies to us mainly as a collective, as a group, and what we are doing as a church. But of course, the same principle would apply to us individually as well. God uses these methods to communicate to us, and He expects us to be able to read through the Scriptures and figure out what pleases Him. The New Testament is not like the Old Testament in the sense that there's commandment number one, commandment number two, commandment number three, and you need to do this and don't do this and do this. And it's not exactly the same as the Old Testament. But God has confidence in us that we can read through what He has revealed and find out what pleases Him. And so, first of all, He tells us what pleases Him. This is the most obvious form of communication, and this is the one that receives hardly any flack from anybody. If God directly states or commands something, we know we have authority or permission to do it. For example, let me just give you three quick examples. If you look at Matthew 28, in Matthew 28, at the end of that chapter, Jesus has just a couple of commands that He is giving to His apostles, some last minute, some instruction, some words that He is giving to them before He ascends. And He tells them in Matthew 28, beginning in verse 18, to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And He tells them to baptize them, make disciples of them, and baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know from Matthew 28 that God baptized. And guess what we see in Acts chapter 2, the very first gospel sermon? What does Peter tell the people to do? If they're going to be followers of Jesus Christ, if they want their sins forgiven, they're going to be baptized. And we see that throughout the rest of the New Testament. And so that is a command of Jesus. Repentance and baptism are commands that Jesus has given us. And then just a couple of chapters earlier in Matthew 26, before His crucifixion, He is with His apostles and He is partaking of the Passover feast, and He institutes what we call the Lord's Supper at that moment. And He tells them, He commands them to do this in remembrance of Me. Guess what we just did this morning? We followed that command that He gave His apostles at that point, that He intended to be continued throughout the New Testament era. That is a command from God, from Jesus. And then in Ephesians 5 and verse 19 and Colossians 3 and verse 16, we have a direct statement there from Paul telling us that singing is authorized as worship to God. And that is a direct statement, a command. That is God telling us what pleases Him. Singing pleases Him. And we could look at many other examples, but those are just three to make the point. Now, before we move on, I do want to make one clarification. While the idea of a command or a direct statement being binding isn't usually debated too much, sometimes people will say that, oh, well, Jesus is not the one that said that. Paul said that, or Peter said that, therefore it's not binding. I don't want to spend too much time on this point, but let me just make sure that we understand. Peter and Paul and the other authors of the New Testament were inspired from God. That's what Paul was talking about in 1 Corinthians 2. That we're not teaching man's wisdom. We're not giving you things that we want. We're not telling you things that are just cultural in application only. This is straight from God. So it doesn't matter that Jesus was not the one to verbally express it. He gave His Holy Spirit to the apostles and to those other authors of the New Testament. And so that is just as binding. The number one method that God tells us what is pleasing to Him is He tells us. He just comes right out and tells us. But He also will show us what is pleasing to Him, and He does so by giving us examples in Scripture of what the apostles and the early Christians were doing, and there is positive affirmation there that what they were doing was pleasing to God. Therefore, we know that if we do the exact same things that the apostles and that the early Christians were doing, that will be pleasing to God. That's just logical. Makes sense. For instance, when we take a look at the Lord's Supper again, and you go to Acts chapter 20, in Acts chapter 20 and in verse 7, you have an example of Paul on his trip back to Jerusalem, He meets with a church in Troas. And there at that with that church in Troas, it comes to be the first day of the week. And it says that they are gathered together on the first day of the week for a specific purpose, that is to break bread. A euphemism that is used in Scripture a few times to mean the Lord's Supper. And so the purpose of them gathering on the first day of the week was to partake of the Lord's Supper. Did you know that you cannot find a command anywhere? You cannot find any statement from God, a direct statement from God, telling us that He wants us to do it on the first day of the week. The only thing we have regarding the Lord's Supper and the day of the week is Acts 20 and verse 7. It's an example. It's God showing us that this is approved of by Him. These Christians were partaking of the Lord's Supper on Sunday. There is no scripture that says that they were taking it on Monday or Saturday or Thursday. We don't have any examples of that. And so therefore, guess what? We don't know whether or not that would be pleasing to Him. Because He didn't tell us, He didn't show us, and He didn't imply that. And while He didn't tell us that He wants us to partake of it on Sunday, He did show us because He gives us this example here. And then earlier in Acts chapter 11. In Acts chapter 11 and in verse 29, you have the Christians there in Assyria of Antioch, or Antioch of Assyria rather, who are told that there's going to be a famine down in Judea. And so the Christians in that area in Antioch decide, you know what we need to do? We need to send some funds to those needy saints. Those Christians down there, we need to gather our funds together and send to them. There's no command anywhere, but there are plenty of examples of Christians who would come together and pool their funds and give them to Christians in other areas that are in need. So if Christians in Timbuktu are having some major issues, financial issues, that they're struggling to survive, we know that we have positive authority because God has shown us this is pleasing to Him, that we can gather our funds and we can send it to the Christians in Timbuktu. And let me give you one final example. And that is in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, and beginning in verse 7, you have Paul explaining to the church at Corinth why he did not take any money from them while he was with them. And he says that what I did was I robbed other churches, not literally, of course, he's using hyperbole there, but he took funds from other churches that were supporting him for his spiritual work. You know what that does? That gives authorization to me and other preachers to accept spiritual support or support financially from other churches for our work. You won't find a command anywhere about that. You won't find God directly telling us that that is something that is pleasing to Him. But that is an example that we know was approved of by God. These are pretty obvious, and this is common sense when we think about it. But you know what they say about common sense, it's just not too common sometimes. And when it comes, and we use this method of communication every day of our lives, but when it comes to Bible authority, when it comes to figuring out what it is that would please God, we sometimes forget how these rules of communication work. And that's why we're spending this time on it this morning. Now this last one is the one that gives most people, that is that He implies what pleases Him. God implies what pleases Him. You may know this as the necessary inference or necessary implication. And I would submit to you that it is a valid form of communication, because sometimes God doesn't come right out and say what it is that pleases Him, nor do we necessarily see examples of something that is pleasing to God, but rather through the accumulation of various data in certain texts, we can deduce, we can reason amongst ourselves that this is the conclusion we need to come to. This is what God is trying to tell us. And God expects us to be able to do that. Let me give you some real world examples. My phone, the weather app on my phone tells me that today, later on today, this afternoon, it's supposed to start raining. And it's supposed to rain hard the rest of today and even tomorrow as well. If we walked outside and we saw, or we heard thunder and we saw lightning, what would be a conclusion that we might draw from that? That it's going to rain, right? But is that a necessary conclusion? No, it's not. Because how many times have you seen lightning and heard thunder but never saw a drop of rain? Now, it may have been raining somewhere else, but you did not get that rain. You're likely to get it, but that's not necessarily the case. Well, what about if we walked outside and the temperature had dropped tremendously and all of a sudden there's 3 inches of snow on the ground? Now, I know three young kids up here that would love for that to happen. We didn't get that in San Antonio, Texas. But if we walk outside and there is 3 inches of snow on the ground, what is the conclusion that we would come to about the temperature, that it had dropped below 32 degrees? That's a necessary conclusion that we would have to draw from that. And then here's one that is used in philosophy classes all the time in schools, and that is that all men are mortal beings. Socrates is a man, therefore Socrates is what? He's mortal. It's a necessary conclusion that you would draw from the data. Again, this is something that we understand in our everyday life, but we sometimes don't apply it or don't think about it when it comes to Bible authority. Let's turn to, however, an example of this in Scripture. Everybody turn to Acts chapter 10, please. Acts chapter 10. Here in this story of Cornelius, we have what is a case study in God implying certain things. I believe it's the best example of this in Scripture. In Acts chapter 10. Now, you'll recall that Cornelius was the very first Gentile convert. He was not a Jew. Up until this point, the gospel had only been preached to Jews. And since Jews did not have dealings with Gentiles, it was necessary for God to give Peter four miraculous events in order to convince him to accept these Gentiles. These four miracles are found in the following verses. In verse 5 and 6, you have Cornelius receiving a vision, instructing him to send for Peter, who would then tell him what he needed to do. Okay, there's the first miracle, first miraculous event. The second one is found in verses 9 through 16, and this was a vision that Peter received, instructing him to kill and eat animals that were unclean, that Jews would normally not be eating. Remember how they were lowered down in this vision in a sheet? And by the way, guys, since we're talking about authority, you do realize that this is where we get authority for having pigs in a blanket at a potluck, right? Okay, this is where every potluck should have pigs in a blanket due to this vision right here. So you have God, this voice telling Peter to rise and kill these unclean animals in this vision that he received. And then the third miraculous event is in verse 19 through 23. In verses 19 through 23, you have the Spirit telling Peter to go with the Gentile messengers that are coming from Cornelius. Don't doubt anything. Just go with them. Trust me on this, the Spirit says. And the fourth miraculous event is in verses 44 through 46. In those verses that close out the chapter, you have the Holy Spirit falling on Cornelius and his household, and they start to speak in tongues. Nowhere in this chapter, folks, does God come out and say to Peter, Gentiles can be taught the gospel and Gentiles can be saved. They can be baptized. They can have forgiveness of their sins. They can be added to the church. God never says it anywhere in this chapter. And there certainly had been no examples because this is the very first one. what is Peter left with? He's left with drawing a conclusion that God is implying certain things to him, and God expects him to understand and to get that implication, to draw the conclusion necessary that Gentiles are accepted. And he uses those four miraculous events to get that point across to him. And I want you to notice Peter's what Peter says here, that are the necessary conclusions. Look at verse 28. Here in Acts 10 and verse 28, Peter says, God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Now, God didn't directly tell Peter this. He showed him through the vision. But again, it's not the same showing as an example, because there had been no examples. God implied certain things. Look at verse 34 and 35. In verse 34, it says, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. How did Peter come to this conclusion? Because of the miraculous events that had taken place. In verse 47, here's another statement by Peter. Verse 47, Peter says, can anyone forbid water that these should not be baptized who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? He drew an inescapable conclusion from the data that God was showing him. It's just an implication is all it was. And it was a necessary implication. Not a likely one, but a necessary one. It was the only logical conclusion that Peter could draw. And that's how necessary conclusions work. That's how implications work. We gather the information and draw the conclusions that are necessary. And when these conclusions are properly drawn, then we can know that our actions based upon them are authorized by God. I want to put this all together now using one aspect of our collective worship, and that's the Lord's Supper. God tells us through Jesus that he wants us to eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. Okay, he tells us that through a direct statement. And by approved example, we know that we can do so on the first day of the week. We don't know about any other day of the week, but we do know the first day of the week is authorized. And then by necessary inference, or by implication, we learn two things about the Lord's Supper. Number one, the bread is unleavened bread. Why do we do that? Why do we use unleavened bread every Lord's Supper? It's because the Passover feast, that was what they were eating, and the Passover feast was unleavened bread. That was the command that God had given the Jews. And so that's why we use unleavened bread, because we know that's what they were using. And then also, the other thing that we can learn from necessary and partaking the Lord's Supper. Did you know that our brethren are one of extremely few religious groups that partake of the Lord's Supper every Sunday, every first day of the week, every week? I know of only two other groups. There may be more. But I know of only two other religious groups that partake of the Lord's Supper every week. Most religious groups partake of it on a monthly basis or on a quarterly basis or special occasions like Easter and Christmas. Why do we do it every first day of the week? It's this third point that we've been talking about. By necessary implication, it's what God has implied to us. How do we get that? Because God never said, I want you to do it every first day of the week. But what we see is we take a collection of data. We go to Acts 20 and verse 7. We see that they were gathered for that purpose. We go to 1 Corinthians 11 over here, and we see that Paul is having to reprimand the Corinthians because they were supposed to be gathering to partake of the Lord's Supper, but they had messed things all up. And then we go a little bit further to 1 Corinthians 16, and in a passage that has absolutely nothing to do with the Lord's Supper, we see that they were meeting every single week. What's the implication? That Christians met on the first day of the week, every first day of the week, to partake of the Lord's Supper. That's the necessary implication that God is trying to get across to us. It's also why we sing without instrumental music. It's why we collect funds on the first day of the week. It's why we support preachers from those funds, but we don't support colleges or hospitals or any other human institution. And we're going to be taking a look at the specifics of those things in later lessons. But understand that this is the principle. This is the way we figure out what pleases God. He either tells us, or he shows us, or he implies what pleases him. And brethren, let me make this point extremely clear, and hear me carefully. This is not some, quote, Church of Christ hermeneutic. This is not some, quote, Church of Christ doctrine. This is just the way communication works. Every day, with every person, no matter the context, religious or not. And God expects us to use that communication and figure out what it is that is pleasing to him. In Matthew 7, the passage that Daryl read for us this morning, there Jesus says at the conclusion of the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 7 and verse 21, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, 'Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, and done many wonders in your name?' And then I will declare to them, 'I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness.'" You see, there are people who will claim that they're doing things in God's name. They're doing it with his authority and for him, and they're worshiping him, and they're doing all these great and wonderful things. And Jesus says, "It's not according to the will of my Father in heaven. And therefore, you're practicing lawlessness." They're operating outside of those things that have been revealed, and they don't know whether or not it pleases God until God pronounces that judgment upon them and said, "No, it doesn't please me. You're not going to make it into the kingdom of heaven." Last week I asked the question, what's the big deal with biblical authority? Well, this passage helps to answer that question. It's a big deal because God wants us to figure out what is pleasing to him through one of these three methods and stay within those boundaries. Outside of those boundaries, we don't know whether it pleases him. And passages like this show us that it doesn't please him when we operate outside of those boundaries. By the way, did you know that if you are trying your best to follow the Bible and live by the example of Jesus and the apostles and what they have taught, that's one very large necessary conclusion or a necessary inference or implication? You know why that's the case? Because those epistles in the New Testament and those other books of the Bible don't have your name on them. They weren't written to you. But we draw the conclusion that this was meant as a timeless message for all people of all times, of all cultures. And while it wasn't written directly to us, it is certainly for us. And we infer, we deduce, we reason that it's meant for us too, and we would be right to do so. It's exactly what God meant to imply through his word. And when we look into his word and determine what is pleasing to him, we see that Jesus commanded that people that want to follow him need to repent from their sins. They need to stop going this direction, and they need to do a U-turn, and they need to go this direction, because this is the direction that leads to eternal life, and that is the direction that leads to eternal destruction. Repent from your sins and be baptized. And Peter said in Acts 2:38 that if you will do that, if you will put your faith and trust in Jesus and his promises, you will be saved. You will have your sins washed away, and you will rise up out of that water as a brand new creature and in right standing with God. While Peter was talking to the Jews there on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, he was talking to all of us. So the question for you this morning is, are you pleasing to God? We know how to find out what's pleasing to him. But are you personally pleasing to him in your life? Have you done what it takes to have your sins forgiven? And if you have, are you constantly checking the way you walk, the things you say, the things you do, with what is revealed to us in the Word? and seeing that what you say and do match up with what he has told us. You know, the great thing about all this is while we are striving to be right, while we are striving to perfectly follow the law, we don't, but God offers his grace and forgiveness. As long as that we are trying. As long as we're not purposely going down this path that leads to destruction. He's going to help us in every way, and he's going to forgive us of our sins. But it may be that you are living a life that is not true to him, and you need to have forgiveness of your sins. If there's some way that we can help you spiritually, if we can help you put your life right with God, won't you come as together we stand and as we sing.